18, but let me lead us in prayer before we read together. Our Father, we want to serve you faithfully in your word, in your world. And we want to thank you that through your word, you equip us with everything that we need to do your work. Thank you that you teach us what to believe and what not to believe. Thank you that you teach us how to live and how not to live. And thank you that every word of scripture is breathed out by you. Give us humble hearts before your word then this evening, we pray. Give us minds that understand, hearts that are receptive to you, and wills that are willing to be changed by you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read then from Acts 14, starting at verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he didn't leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Please do keep that open. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet, if that's of help to you. And if you've got that in front of you, you'll see that the headings kind of give the game away today. Tonight's passage is going to tell us what to do, what to expect, and what we'll need if we're going to be involved in God's work. I know some of you have got friends who are serving as missionaries in another part of the world. Some of you are thinking of going as missionaries to a different part of the world. If we're followers of Jesus, we've all been commissioned by him to work for him in this part of the world and wherever we go. And so we all need to know what we're meant to be doing, what we should expect, and what qualities we'll need. It would be wonderful, wouldn't it, on that last day to receive that welcome from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. "Well done, my good and faithful servant." It's a wonderful hope that God's children have. And that's what we're looking forward to as we learn from God's word this evening. That's why Luke wrote this book of Acts. The whole of Acts, we've seen this loads of time, haven't we, has been about the triumphant spread of God's word around the world. Starts in Jerusalem, ripples out a little bit, Judea and Samaria. And at this stage of Acts, it's going beyond that even right the way to the ends of the earth. And each of the little sections in Acts has its own little emphasis. And our little summaries aren't perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but we saw that chapters 10 to 12 was God mandating global mission, saying, I'm committed to this. I want you to go and do it. And here in chapters 13 and 14, Paul is now modeling global mission to us as he and Barnabas were sent out by the church. They go and do it. And then we'll see next week they return at the end of their first trip. But what's going on? It's more than just a historical record of what Paul did back then. We can think of it as a training manual for us too. Not everything about it is normal. Some of it's unique to apostles, but God still has a lot for us to learn this evening. Three lessons I put on the sheet. If you're a clock watcher, we're only going to have time, I promise, for the first two. So if we haven't got to the third, by the time you're feeling the need for oxygen, don't worry, we will end on time. First, though, tonight, we proclaim good news. We proclaim good news. And as I was working through the passage, what jumped out at me a lot were three little elements of the message that we proclaim to the world. The first is grace. Let's start in verse 1. At Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So they spoke boldly and effectively and persistently. And I love that note that they were speaking for the Lord. They weren't there for themselves. They weren't there to deliver a message of their own devising. They knew that they were ambassadors. They were messengers sent by God into the world with God's word. And they were there to share the word of God's grace. Now, if you've been coming to church for any length of time, you've read anything from the Bible, you'll know that there are lots of different bits to the Christian message. And there are some hard bits that it's tempting for us to shy away from sometimes, but fundamentally, right at the heart of everything that we're wanting to communicate to the world is the word of God's grace. In fact, if you're listening in at home for the first time this evening, you visited us for the first time, this is what we would love you most to know, that even though all of us have turned our back on our Creator God, and even though none of us deserve it, that nevertheless, through his Son Jesus, God has provided a way to lavish upon us the love and the kindness that we do not deserve. It's a wonderful thing that if someone trusts in Jesus Christ, and it could be that there's someone here who's only put their trust in him even in the last few days. If you've done that, we belong to God straight away. We're forgiven straight away for all of our sins. And God promises to be present with us by his Holy Spirit and never leave us. And he assures us that we will be with him in glory forever. That's what God's grace is. It's the undeserved love and favor of God that is poured out on sinners like us. Jesus paid for it, and we just need to receive it like the wonderful gift that it is. And there in Iconium, that's what they were talking about. And as we've seen before in Acts, God confirmed the truth of his word of grace by enabling his servants, the apostles, to perform signs and wonders. He hasn't promised that he will confirm the gospel in that way in our generation. He might do, but he hasn't promised it. What he has promised is that if we live godly lives, our lives can adorn the gospel. And so we want to be making sure that they do. And that, like Paul, we're proclaiming the word of God's grace. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to say to the world, God forgives and loves people like us, even though we don't deserve it. Second bit of their message worth noting comes in Paul's description of God in verses 15 to 17. I've called it God's kindness. He calls God the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And then he talks about how God has borne witness in their lives to his goodness. Back up for just a second with me to set the scene. We're in Lystra. Lystra's a bit of a backwater, but there was this popular local myth that told of a time many years earlier when two Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes, were said to have visited Lystra, disguised as humans in need of shelter. And the story went that they knocked on 1,000 doors and no one let them in until at the end an elderly couple gave them a meal. And so the couple were rewarded for their hospitality, and apparently Zeus and Hermes destroyed the other 1,000 homes. And that kind of set the backdrop for them in Lystra. They were determined that they wouldn't make the same mistake. And that explains the reaction probably that they give to Paul and Barnabas. Up in verse 8, Paul's preaching away. He notices a paralyzed man in the crowd. And you'll see three phrases that emphasize the severity of his condition. He couldn't use his feet. He was crippled from birth, and he had never walked. And then Paul looks intently at him. And we can picture the scene as the room falls quiet. And Paul, seeing that he had the faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And the end of verse 10 is great. Can you imagine the joy? As soon as Paul says it, this guy sprang up and began walking for the first time in his life. This is a carbon copy of something that Peter did back in chapter 3. It's saying that just like Peter, Paul is God's man. He's doing God's work. He's the real deal. And also, just like in chapter 3, it leads to a misunderstanding. Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Laconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of man." Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. I know I've done a fair bit of preaching. Sometimes it's been well received, sometimes not quite so much. You might be surprised to know that no one's ever responded to one of my sermons by calling me a god or by trying to offer sacrifices to me. I've always wondered what I would do if that happened. There's never been a temptation just yet. Maybe a preacher would be tempted to say, "Well, I guess I am kind of special and gifted. I'm not technically a god. But right now, I'm just trying to build bridges with people. So we'll sort out that little misunderstanding later." Back in chapter 12, King Herod, the people called him a god. He accepted the glory. And we saw a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? God struck him dead on the spot. No way then that Paul and Barnabas would do that. Verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments. They rushed into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he didn't leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, and satisfying your heart with food and gladness." It's that last little bit I want us to focus on for now. It's a massively helpful thing to be able to say to some of our friends. Paul's saying, I know you don't know God, but he hasn't been absent from your life. For all of these years, he's been dropping some pretty massive hints about himself into your life by doing good to you. Because every time we sit down to eat, I don't know what sort of meal it is for you that makes you kind of smile on the inside when you see it on the plate in front of you. Whatever it is, it's because God supplied the rains that caused the dinner to grow. Every time you see something wonderful in creation, we prayed about it earlier. What is it for you? You see a cute puppy, you see a Highland cow, you see a little duckling bobbing along the burn before the heron comes and eats it. That's those sort of little sights that make you melt a little bit on the inside. You're admiring creatures that God has made. Every time you find enjoyment in doing something active, Every time you achieve success in an exam or in business, you're using talents and gifts that God gave to you. Every time you enjoy company, you're enjoying people that God has made. And as preachers often say, even the very next breath that you take, and the next one, and the next one, are all of them individual gifts from God to you. Every good thing that we ever experience in life is a gift from God in heaven to you. Do you ever feel like you want to stop and say thank you to someone for all of the good that you enjoy? Well, don't thank Mother Nature. Don't thank your lucky stars. Say thank you to the God who made nature and made the stars, the living God. Because even if you've been ignoring him for years, he's never stopped doing good to you. And this truth of God's common goodness to all people, irrespective of our beliefs, is part of our message. One more element to it as well, good news. If I ask the question, what is the good news of Christianity? I imagine that most of us would think first about God's love, his grace, what we talked about already, his common goodness to all mankind. That is wonderful news, isn't it? But there is another part of the good news that God wants us to share with the world. And it is the good news of repentance. You'll see that partway through verse 15. Paul says, we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain, worthless things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Could be that at some point a Christian friend has urged you to turn away from whatever it is that you're living for, to turn back to the God who made you. And it felt like they were interfering with your life and your freedom and your autonomy. Maybe it's a Christian here who has a friend and they're happy with their life and they don't really fancy having Jesus involved. And so we've held back from urging them to repent. But here, Paul's talking to a group of people who are happily believing their own truth and finding their own path, who are content in their own cultural identity. And he says to them, you should turn from your vain and worthless beliefs to the living and giving God. And the reason that he calls it good news is that he knows that the God that he is proclaiming is so much better than whatever else it is that they're living for. And that following and serving him is so much better than any other life there is. The people in an office I worked in once were really honest about what they were living for in life. We talked about it a little bit. They all said, we don't live to work, we work to live. And for them, and maybe you've got friends like this, life was all about their big parties on Friday nights and their sports teams on Saturdays and the next holiday and the next car that they had their eye on and a new bathroom sometimes, or getting married and having kids and moving, or getting on the property ladder and then moving up it and doing their bit for the environment. And Paul is saying, in the light of eternity, because one day we're all going to stand before the Lord Jesus, who will judge us. And in the light of eternity, everything else that we could ever live for is worthless, because it can never provide us with true meaning in this life. And it certainly can't get us anywhere in the next. So much better, he's saying, to live as a child of the God who made you, to find perfect freedom in serving him now, and to enjoy his perfect new creation forevermore. So it's good news that you should turn back to him. Three parts then of the best news in the world. This is the privilege that we have to proclaim this to the world. In the context of Acts, the point is that it is as Christians proclaim this message everywhere they've gone, We've heard them preaching the gospel, preaching the gospel, preaching the gospel. God is good. Jesus is Lord. You must turn back to him. And it's as we proclaim this message that God will achieve his purpose of filling the earth with the light of his salvation. That's what we do if we're on mission with God. What sort of reaction should we expect? It's our second point, bitter division. We expect bitter division. Happens in Jesus' own ministry, happens in Acts. Whenever the word of the gospel is proclaimed, it divides the crowd. To some, the way that Paul expresses this in 2 Corinthians, to some the message is like the aroma of life. They love it. But to others, it's like the stench of death, and they hate it. There's only a tiny bit of the belief here. It's there in verse 1. In Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue. They spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. We're not given much detail here because it's just a rerun of the pattern that we've seen time and again in Acts. You've got believers who are filled with the Spirit and proclaiming the word of God's grace. And so God works in power to save people. That's the pattern. And this time it's both Jews and Greeks who believe the word, and it continues to increase and the number of believers multiplies. But the focus that Luke gives us is not on the belief that the gospel produces, but on the hostility that it attracts. And the language of verse 2 is really strong, isn't it? The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So you're getting this picture of a very concerted and deliberate campaign. And it's not just, we don't like your message, it's not for us. It's much more personal than that. They poisoned their minds against the people themselves, against the brothers who were proclaiming it. They were the target of their bile. There's more of it in verse 4. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. The divided word there, the original is schizo. It's what we get schism from, and schizophrenic. And does it seem strange to you? We're saying the gospel is good news. Isn't it meant to bring people together and unite them? It is sad that it doesn't do that, but it is typical. Do you remember the start of Luke's gospel? The infant Jesus is being presented in the temple. And a righteous Simeon is there, and the Holy Spirit is on him. And God has told Simeon that he won't see death before he sees the Lord's forever King in the flesh. He's been waiting for the moment for years. And now, finally, the infant Jesus is presented to him. And Simeon takes Jesus in his arms and says, Lord, I can now die in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory for your people Israel. And it is this moment of huge excitement because he's holding God's salvation in his arms. Centuries of promises are being fulfilled before our eyes. You'd think he'd be really happy about it. But here's the next thing he says. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall as well as for the rising of many in Israel. He is a sign that is opposed. That's his message to Mary. We're not told what she made of it. It can't have been an easy thing to be told about her baby. Yes, he's God's salvation. He's going to be a source of huge division in the world. Some will love him and they'll rise spiritually, and others will hate him and they will fall desperately. And that's what happens all the way through Jesus's life. He asks himself in Luke 12, do you think that I came to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They'll be divided. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother. So Jesus is this, like this magnet. Some find ourselves irresistibly drawn to him, and others choose to recoil from him. And as it happened with Jesus personally, so it happens with the proclamation of his word. He said to the apostles, if the world hates you as you proclaim the gospel, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So some of you, I know a few who come from wonderful Christian families, and your parents are both Christians, and both of their sets of parents were Christians, and all your cousins are Christians. And it's lovely because the gospel has united your whole family in that way. If that's you, you really should give thanks for it. It's probably not the norm. Much more typical is what many of us have seen in our own families and what they saw in Iconium, which is that the gospel divides. Some believe and some don't. And wherever we find unbelief, it's far from uncommon to see people poisoning the minds of those around them. You don't want to pay too much attention to John, they might say. It's just a phase that he's going through. I mean, each to their own, but he's just taking it a bit too seriously. And so they poison the minds of the people that John was trying to share Jesus with. You don't want to listen to mum when she invites you to church. She just likes to go there and do her bit. Let's go to the beach instead. We'll have some ice cream. It'll be so much more fun, says the dad to the son. Sometimes the hostility runs even deeper. It moves beyond words. It moves to physical persecution. Verse 5, an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them. They learned of it. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Again, it happens in verse 19, just after our passage, if you skim down to it. Jews from Antioch and Iconium came, having persuaded the crowds. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So you see this pattern. It's there at Jesus' birth. It's there all through his own ministry. It's promised to his followers, and it recurs all the way through Acts. We can say with confidence that whenever we're engaged in God's work in the world, we should expect this kind of division, some glorious belief and some poisonous rejection and opposition. It's hardly a new idea in Acts, is it? We've had it pretty much every week of this series. But I take it the reason that God sets that expectation for us so plainly and so repeatedly is that we need to hear it, and we're tempted to shrink back from doing his work because of it. If you want everyone to love you, whatever you do, do not be a Christian. Verse 22, just glance onto it. We'll come back to this next week. He went around strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Hope it goes without saying, we don't go out of our way to pick fights and to annoy as many people as possible by being crass and contending for the gospel of grace in an ungracious way. You can do that. It's really an unwise thing to do. Maybe more of a danger for some, I don't know. We don't develop a posture of hostility towards the world. Our attitude isn't one of adversarial angst. Oh, the world's a really bad thing. We don't stand against the world. We love people, whoever they are, whatever they believe, however they're living, and even if they oppose us. But forewarned is forearmed. And if the world hated the most kind and loving preacher that has ever walked on the planet, you can be sure that they will hate us too, at least sometimes. But like I said, our time is virtually gone. Those are the first 2 points. I'm just going to give you the heading for the third, and I'm going to say it really quickly so that we end on time. If we're going to proclaim God's word to the world, we are going to need the courage and strength that only God can supply. Did you spot the so in verse 3? It's pretty inspirational, I think. The unbelieving Jews stir up the Gentiles. They poison their minds against the brothers. So they remained. Therefore, they remained for a long time. People are poisoning minds against us, so we're going to stick around and speak boldly for the Lord. In verse 5, they learn of a plot to kill them, so they flee. Sometimes that's exactly the right thing to do. It's huge wisdom. Is this a kind of verse 3, we've got to stick around moment? Is this a verse 5, we've got to flee moment? But what do they do after they flee? Verse 7, there they continue to preach the gospel. Or again, you see Paul in verse 20, he's pelted with rocks in Lystra. He's dragged out of the city, left for dead. Next thing he does, gets up, goes on to the next city. And he preached the gospel again to that city and once again made many disciples. I love it, not because Paul is some kind of hero, but because it gives us a glimpse of the conviction and the urgency that the gospel can and I guess should produce in someone's life. And it's a little picture of the courage and determination that the Holy Spirit can grow in us by his power as we walk in step with him. It's intimidating and scary, I think, reading these accounts of their willingness to carry on with God's work in the face of adversity. But when we're not on our own, Jesus made that very clear. He said to his apostles, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you from on high, and then you will be my witnesses all the way to the end of the earth. And exactly the same Holy Spirit who filled and empowered Paul and Barnabas then fills and empowers us today. There's nothing that he cannot do. And so we're right to check our expectations and we're right to say our prayers. This is his work, not ours, from start to finish. But then we can proclaim the good news in his strength because our world desperately needs it. And God is the God of grace, who's already been kind to all the people around us, and who loves to save as many as will put their trust in him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are humbled and amazed by your kindness to us and to all mankind. We are so thankful. So many things we take for granted in our life, so many tokens of your kindness. We want to stop and praise you for your goodness. We want to thank you that you've gone beyond being kind to us in sending your son to die for us so that your grace might be poured out upon us and that we might be forgiven and adopted and glorified and so that we can walk through life with you present with us. We praise you for your grace. And we ask that even in a world that will surely reject the good news of Jesus as much as there will be some who believe it, that you would give us by your Spirit the courage we need to remain on mission with you, making this Jesus known to our world, to the glory of his name, we pray. Amen.